Now, I had encouragement this past week from some of you that I would return to what we were considering last Lord's Day morning. As you know, we only got through the first point, and I was encouraged to continue with points 2 and 3 today. And that's what we're going to do. So our text this morning is again in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 35. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 35, and we read there, "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed." Now, I think you would agree with me that in terms of the two most influential people who have lived upon this earth, that it is, one, it could be rightly said, Jesus Christ, and particularly in terms of the redemption that he accomplished on Calvary's cross, and it is the uniqueness of his person, that work of redemption and atonement, that not only does it have a forward aspect and in terms of our standing in Christ today, but indeed a backward aspect, and in terms of the Old Testament saints themselves. It is that Christ tells us that Abraham saw his day and rejoiced, and so it is. Their standing before God is exactly the same as ours in terms of trusting in the Messiah, the great provision that God has made for his people in every age. But the other individual that I think who possibly next to Christ could be called the most influential person who has lived and perhaps will ever live in the face of this earth is none other than the Apostle Paul. It is that we can consider something of Paul's background, even as we have seen it in terms of his conversion experience, and how it is that he was a man who had been blessed with great intellect. I think I've said to you before that of the opinion that by the time he was 22, 23, he had the equivalent of 2 PhDs, and so on. And it is that in terms of his pedigree and so on, it was a pedigree of the first order in terms of the ancient covenant people. But it is that we see that as Christ met him on the road to Damascus, and as Christ himself brought about his salvation and his conversion to the good news of Jesus Christ, that from then onwards, Paul was a blessing to the early church, and indeed is a blessing to each one of us here this day. It is that in the basis of the writings of the Apostle Paul, and certainly in terms of the Reformation, that while it is that Martin Luther was the spark, as it were, of the Reformation, it is that Luther and all who followed in his footsteps, they sought to build and to proclaim on the foundation that God had laid in and through the writings of the Apostle Paul himself. And it's interesting when you read historians and how it is that Christian historians and even secular historians, that they say that in terms of the way that the Western world is, and particularly since the time of the Reformation, that the individual who had the most influence was none other than the Apostle Paul. And it is that we gathered here today in Christ's name, that we have been recipients of that blessing through Paul. And the reason that I begin like this today is because of what we have just read in Acts chapter 9, and how it is that Christ met him, Christ sovereignly changed his heart and his mind, and it is that we find him in the home of Ananias in Straight Street. And what I think is very significant and vital for us is that the Spirit himself records for us, and God himself says to Ananias, that when it is that you find this man called Saul, when it is that you go into the house of Ananias, it's not going to be the first thing that you see that he's blind and so on, but the first thing that's going to strike you and the first thing that I want the church in every age to take notice of is that he's praying. That it is that from the Damascus Road until it is that he's found in the house of Ananias, it is that not only has his heart and mind been changed, but it is that the object of his affection, and indeed the expression of that affection, is found being mediated in and through the fact that Paul is taking words, and it is that he's praying to the Christ of the Damascus Road. Now, if it is that you know anything of the Free Church of Scotland in terms of its beginnings, you know that the beginning, the leader, humanly speaking, was none other than Thomas Chalmers. And Thomas Chalmers has got a very famous sermon. You can find it on the internet. And it is that it's got this typical 19th century title. And it is, the sermon is entitled The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And it is that Chalmers, in that sermon, that he's pointing to the fact that for those who come to faith in Christ, that the object of their affection is totally changed, and the way in which it is that is expressed is in the expulsive power of the Spirit himself, who now rules our hearts and our minds and turns us toward the things of God and the things that we once cherished and held to be of great value. It is that they are no longer the object of our desires or indeed of our love and affection, but it is that the expulsive power of the new affection as the Spirit of God regenerates us is that we focus and live a life that is God-honoring and God-pleasing. And one of the ways in which this is manifest, I think, is in what we find in Acts 9, where it is that the expulsive power of the new affection that was now the Apostle Paul's is demonstrated to us and indeed proclaimed by God himself when he says to Ananias, "Behold, it is, he is praying." So it's something that we need to challenge ourselves with today, that if we are those who are indwelt by the Spirit and who are experiencing the expulsive power of a new affection, then one of the ways in which that is made manifest and the ways in which it is that we are able, as it were, to gauge how we stand in Christ is in terms of our prayer life. And that's why it's important then that this morning that we come back to this chapter 1 and verse 35, where it is that we're told that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, this morning, early while it was still dark, he goes out to the solitude and the silence of a desolate place, and it is that he's found in the posture and the attitude of prayer. Now, last week, as we began to consider this, we spent time considering the person of prayer. The person of prayer, we're told he prayed. And the person who prayed is none other than the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. And we considered some of the ramifications of this and what it was saying to us. But the second point that I want us to begin with this morning is not just that we're told here concerning the person of prayer, but it is that we're told here and presented with the priority of prayer, the priority of prayer, and the priority of prayer that it was in the life of the person of prayer, Jesus Christ. Look at what we read in verse 35. "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he prayed." Now, the phrase here, I think, shows us not only the passion for prayer that Christ himself had, but also the great priority that prayer had within his own life. That prayer time and the ability to pray was something that was vital and important for him. And this, I think, is seen even in the very fact that he gets up extra early, and through that, he's showing the priority and the place that prayer has in his life. And it is that he goes to this solitary place. Now, what is it that this is saying to us this Lord's Day morning? Well, I think one of the things that we perhaps miss is that when we read that he got up and he went to the place of prayer, is that it's saying to us that our life of faith, our life as those who are seeking to model our life on Jesus Christ, that life is not just to be lived on one single day. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, think of the day before. What had that day been? That day had been the Sabbath. Now it's the first day of the week that is not yet called the Lord's Day, because it is that it hasn't been consecrated in and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But think of what it is, again, that Jesus has experienced on that Sabbath day. It is that he's in the synagogue, he's met with a man with the unclean spirit, he brings about a great change in that man's life. It is that he goes to Peter's house, it is that he heals Peter's mother-in-law, and then as the Sabbath day ends, it is that the whole city, the whole town is found outside that house. And the scripture tells us that he healed many who were sick and with various diseases. Now, for many of the Jews that day, that Sabbath day, they would say, as the Sabbath ended, well, it is that we've been to the synagogue, and when it was that they had been to the synagogue and the Sabbath day was over, then as far as they were concerned, the religion was over as well. And I think the application is important for us here this Lord's Day morning, because it is that we find ourselves, I think, at a time in the life of the church in the West when we find many within the church whose godliness and understanding of godliness is circumscribed within the four walls of the church that they gather in. That it is, when it comes to the Lord's Day, I can remember it when I was younger, perhaps more than now, but it is that people would put on their Sunday best it is that the hats that the woman would wear, often one would seek to outdo the other in terms of the glory of the hat that they had on their head. It is that they would now tread another floor, and it is in the building itself that the religion would begin. But when it is that the day came to an end, then the fine clothing, then the day of religion and all that typified it, that was forgotten. And the question that I think that came to my mind was that when it is that you would put on your Sunday best and so on, was it that you did this because you were saying that you were different, or because it is that you wished to be thought to be different? You see, for too many, even today, the religion is circumscribed in terms of the Lord's day. And if it is that that's the way with us, then what we have even in the Lord's day will be lost to us. You see, prayer in the Lord's day is good and right and proper. But better by far, it's the case, if every day that God gives to us, that what typifies us increasingly is that we are a people of prayer. Prayer in the Lord's day should abound. But every day of the week equally needs prayer and should be saturated in prayer. How often is it that perhaps you've gone to dig up the earth and the weather's been good, and you find that your spade or your shovel, it can hardly enter, as it were, into the ground because the ground's so hard. But then it is that the rains fall as they fell last night, and it is that the next day that you go to the ground, the spade, the shovel, easily goes into the ground, and it is that you're able to take out as much earth as you want as easily as possible. And the reason that I'm saying this and giving that example is because that's what we need in terms of our prayer life and in terms of our hearts. For it is so often when we do not, as it were, come under the blessings of prayer and the blessings that accrue to us as God hears and answers prayer, that it is when we neglect prayer that our hearts can become so hard. And it is that we begin to lose sight of the importance even of spiritual exercises such as prayer. And then we wonder why it is that in terms of our environment, in terms of our workplace, in terms of being in our neighbors, that we seem to be so ineffective. I think it is that we need to remind ourselves that grace is not only for the Lord's day, and the grace of prayer is not only for the Lord's day. But following the example of Jesus Christ, the grace of prayer is for the shopping malls and our offices as well as the sanctuaries. And so it is that we see Christ here in the beginning of another day. It is that he's found in the place of prayer. Now let me ask you, what's got priority in your life this day? What's got priority in my life? Because when it is that you consider what is the prior place in your life, in many ways that's a barometer of how high or how low your spirituality is. Jesus Christ placed a high priority in prayer. And the challenge for each one of us here is that we be content with prayer alone in a sense. Often it is that we try to bring other things into our life, to our spiritual life, to enervate us and to motivate us and to fill us with a sense of joy and thanksgiving. But the challenge is God's people, even as the example of Christ is, that we would be those who know that in and through prayer, God hears and God answers, and to be contented with this grace of prayer. Now, that's difficult for us. Why? Because we live in a results-orientated culture. We work hard, we get a paycheck every 2 weeks or at the end of the month, and we strive for various goals and celebrate the moments when it is that these goals are met. And even in the physical realm, it's the case that whatever it is that we make with our hands and so on, we get to see the results in one way or another of the labor and the time and the effort that we've put into what it is that we ourselves have made. But when you come to prayer, often it's the case that you don't always get to see the result of your prayers and the fact that God, in his own time, not in your time, has sought to answer your prayer. Let's be honest, usually there's no obvious physical connection between our prayers and the outcome of our prayers. And because of this, the temptation befalls us to minimize the place and the importance of prayer. And when it is that begins to happen, our natural tendency, I think, is to let prayer slide so we can get back to work for doing something for God. And then the thought comes to our mind, I could get so much more done for God if I weren't spending all this time in prayer. I could get so much more done for God if I weren't spending so much time in prayer. And that's, I think, the temptation that we face. And yet the scriptures would say it's the exact opposite. You can get so much more done for God if it is that you make prayer a priority and it is that you spend time in prayer. Listen to Paul in Colossians 4 and 22. What does he say? Devote yourselves to prayer. Stay alert in it with thanksgiving. Devote yourselves 110%. Ephesians 6 and 18. Pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and request, and stay alert with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. Paul's not saying there that we will get the answers to our prayers, even in our own lifetimes. How many of God's saints it is that they've gone to glory before it is that God has answered either prayers in this scene of time. I can think of it with my own family, my mother's family. My grandfather, as I've told you before, he was a godly man. And I know he had prayed for his five children from the moment of their conception. And when it was that he came to his death, only one of his children, the eldest son, had come to faith in Christ, and he had done so as a teenager. But the other four, my mother included, they're all now in their 40s, 30s, and 40s, and so on, and it is that they gave no thought to their souls. So the cynic would say, so much for answered prayer, so much for spending time in prayer, even decades praying for their souls. And yet within 2 years of his passing, the other four had come to faith in Jesus Christ and were born from above. And that has never left me because it's reminded me that God may not allow me to see answers to the prayers that I offer up in Christ's name, but it is as the covenant people of God, we have to exercise that faith that God will answer our prayers even after we are found in glory itself. Is that your hope today? Is that mine? For that son, that daughter, that brother, that sister that you've been praying for perhaps for decades and wondering, is God hearing? My friend, it may be that it's true that he's hearing, but it may be the case that it will not be until you are in glory that God will answer your prayer for your son or your daughter or whoever it is that you're praying for. That's why Paul says to the Thessalonians in chapter 5, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. So why do we need to remind ourselves of these things? Well, first is that prayer is the highest activity of the human soul. Think on it. You're at your most extreme when you're on your knees and coming face to face with your Creator. That it is that you're bowing in His presence, and it is that you're acknowledging that He alone is God, and it is on the basis of His command and promise that you're taking words with you and entering into the throne room of heaven itself. And it is the highest activity. And yet so often I think it is that we don't recognize this, that creatures of the dust as we are, fallen sinful human beings, yet God bids us draw near His throne in prayer. And not only that, but it is that we're saying to ourselves and to the world and to God Himself that we are totally dependent upon Him. That we recognize that all that we have and are and ever will be, that it's on the basis of what He does for us. See, that's what we're seeing here. Jesus goes to the place of prayer. It, in many ways, was the highest activity between the Father and the Son as they communicate one with another. And yet it is that Christ, as He humbled Himself, even to the death upon the cross, it is that He's revealing to others His dependence upon His Father who dwells in heaven. If Jesus Christ did that, how much more do we need to do it? What about the Apostle Paul? That's why it is that we read in Acts 9. And God says, first thing I want you to take note of my servant who will suffer many things in my name and who will be a light to the Gentiles. I want you to take note of this. Never forget it. He's praying. That was the first thing of importance after his conversion. And you see, we need to remember that everything we do in the Christian life is easier than prayer. It's not so difficult to perform charitable deeds. That's easy. It's not so difficult to be disciplined and give up certain things. But it is difficult to pray, isn't it? And to pray without ceasing. And prayer, in a very real sense, is the ultimate test of our spirituality. It reveals the condition of our life in Christ. So let's think of some encouragements then to be constant in prayer. When we pray, we're assuming the personality of God. Only a person can say I or be addressed as you. Only a person can be the object and the subject of intelligent action. Only a person can apprehend and love and be loved or enter into a conversation with other persons. If God, therefore, be only a name for an unknown force or for the moral order of the universe, prayer becomes irrational and irresponsible. That's how it is that those who have been brought up in Star Wars, it is that they themselves have lost sight in this. Even George Lucas, when it is that the favorite phrase is, may the force be with you. And sometimes it is that even Christians, in their understanding of prayer and of God, that's what it's like. They're saying, may the force be with you, instead of saying, may God be with you. May his love be with you. May his word be with you. So we need to remember that in prayer we're assuming the personality of God. Second thing is that in prayer we're assuming that God is near us. We must never forget that he's a high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. Never forget that he dwells in light inaccessible, that he's of purer eyes to behold iniquity, and that nations are as a drop in a bucket before him. Yet this immense and transcendent God, he is near to us. Paul was to say, in this God, we live and move and have our being. And when it is that we pray, we know these things, but we're assuming that God is near us. Not only is he willing, but he's able and wants to enter into dialogue with ourselves, that our unuttered aspirations are intelligible to him, and it is that he knows our thoughts afar off. And we're also saying in prayer that we're assuming he's got control over all nature. Not only has he created all things and endowed matter and mind with forces and powers, but he's everywhere present, controlling the operation of forces and powers so that nothing in this universe, nothing in your life, nothing occurs without his direction or his permission. Do you believe that? That nothing in your life, good or bad, occurs without his direction or his permission? You see, where do you get that from? Well, one of the places I get it from is the book of Job, and from chapter 38 onwards, and the magnificent words of God as he speaks to his servant. Think of it in terms of the creation. He says from verse 5 to Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched a line upon it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who knew its outcome? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. God saying, Job, were you there? What about the universe? God says, can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish the rule in the earth? What about the creatures? Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust, his majestic snorting is terrifying, and so on? And God is saying to Job and to us, I am in control of nature. I am in control of the world, the universe, and therefore I am in control of you and what happens to you and how it is that your life turns out. We're going to be thinking on this evening from another perspective. But it's something we need to hold on to. Life is hard. And I know that for some of us at the moment, life is very difficult for us. But let's never forget that God is near us and God is in control, and to remember that prayer assumes that God has personal control over the minds of men. When we pray to God for the salvation of an individual, whether it be a son, a daughter, whoever it may be, we are praying that God would govern their thoughts, their feelings, and their will. And we're believing that the heart of the individual and the unregenerate, that it's in his hands, and that he can change that heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh just as easily as we flick the lights on or off. But it's in his hand, in his time, and according to his will. So for Christ, there was a priority in prayer. Let me go on to the third point, and we'll go through this one a bit quicker. We see in this verse the person of prayer, we've seen the priority of prayer, and now we see the place of prayer, the place of prayer. And we read there in verse 35, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. The place of prayer was a desolate place. Now the question is, how did Jesus have such a successful ministry? Where did he get his strength from, his compassion, his wisdom, his miracle, a working power? Think of the pressure that he came under, and particularly in terms of difficult people. How is it that he did this? Well, we tend to explain it and say, Jesus' holiness and his miracles and his wonder-working power is because he was the Son of God. And that's true. But that's not an adequate answer. Jesus was fully God, but he was fully man. And it is that we read that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men, and that he learned obedience from what he suffered. What a mystery that our sinless and spotless Savior, that he grew in grace and learned to obey his Father in heaven. And as Jesus did this, he did it in terms of the context of his ongoing relationship and abiding in his Father's love. One writer I was reading put it like this: his time with Abba, his time with the Father, with Abba, was the most important thing to him, not his ministry to others. His time with Abba was the most important thing to him, not his ministry to others. So what we have here is Jesus determining not just the importance of prayer, but the importance of the place of prayer to help him in prayer. And so he goes to that place of solitude and silence. Somebody in my reading this week spoke about what they called the inside-out flow, the inside-out flow. And what they were basically saying was this, that Jesus, in terms of his earthly ministry, lived in an inside-out rhythm of life. Now, what's an inside-out rhythm of life? Well, it's this. Time and time again in the Gospels, we see him withdraw from the crowds, and he goes to pray alone in a quiet place, in the hills, the mountains, beside the lake, whatever it is. And it's in that quiet place that he shares his heart with his Father, that he meditates in the Scripture, he listens to what the Father has to say to him, and he submits his will to the Father and obeys his Father. And it is that this is the way he lived, even as it were under the bright lights that many focused on him in his public ministry. And what do you find in terms of this in and out life? Well, think on it, and examples of what it means to live the in and out life. He prayed alone in the quiet, in solitude, in silence. But he also prayed in the community or in the synagogue or in the grassy field, in and out. He worshipped and he healed people. He meditated on Scripture and he taught astounding new insights, the in and out life. He fasted himself, but he fed the hungry, in and out. He rested in the quiet places, in the solitude, And he ministered to the noisy crowds in and out life. He withdrew in retreat, and he was patient with people who interrupted him as they found him in that place of solitude, the in and out life. Jesus, in a very real sense, is the Psalm 1 man who meditates on the law day and night and walks in the way of righteousness and love. In another sense, he's the Psalm 1 tree. He's planted by a stream of water, his roots going deep into the moist soil, strong enough to survive the desert heat without its leaves wilting, and able then to bear fruit in season. And that's the in and out life. Will we follow Christ in that and take time to find a place of solitude and silence? Do we do that? We live in a noisy world. We really do. Even when you go to bed at night, you can still hear the cars and the sirens and whatever it is going on. And to get yourself away to that place of solitude and silence, what does Luke tell us in chapter 5? Jesus often withdrew to lonely places. And to our detriment as God's people, we can miss the importance of the solitude and the silence that Jesus yearned. I don't want us to miss this. Continually, Jesus withdrew from people. He withdrew from life's daily activities and the demands of his ministry. Why? To be alone with his Father to pray, to focus his thoughts on Christ. Do you have that quiet place that's your own? Do you? Die. Where nobody perhaps knows that you're there. Sometimes it is that maybe you've got to get into your car and go somewhere to find that quiet place and solitude. And the priority of Jesus' solitude and silence is everywhere in the Gospels. It's how he begins his ministry. It's how he makes important decisions. It's how he deals with troubling emotions like grief. It's how he deals with the constant demands of his ministry and on his soul. It's how he taught his disciples. It's how he prepared for important ministry events. And it's how he prepared for his death on the cross. Solitude and silence. The in and out life. And I think Jesus is inviting us to join him here. And it is that he's saying to us, follow me. Be like me. Live like me. And it is that when you do that, you will know the place and the blessing of prayer. Time's gone. I'm going to leave it there. But let's leave this text encouraged and yet challenged. That here we're being presented with the person of prayer, the priority of prayer, and the place of prayer. And let's, by God's grace, ask that these three things might be found in our life as well. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we do thank you for the quietness and the stillness of this place. And we pray that we might learn from the example of Jesus Christ, that we would, O Lord, seek to give prayer a higher priority in our lives than perhaps it has had even maybe for a while now. And we pray that we might learn from him. And if it is that we find it difficult to be in the place of prayer and to be people of prayer, help us then to question in terms of where it is that we pray. And perhaps we need to withdraw for a little while from the various responsibilities that befall us as individuals, as parents, as husbands, as wives, as sons and daughters. And help us, Lord, in what we do and say, to live that in and out life that Christ exhibits so clearly in the gospel accounts. Lord, it is that we ask that you would continue to hear our prayers. If it is that we have been praying for sons and daughters, and as yet we see no change in their lives, help us to persevere and help us to know, Lord, that perhaps it will be after we depart this earth before our prayers will be answered. And help us, Lord, in any endeavor that is ours for Christ to pray to you, but to know that you will answer in your own time and in your own way. We ask that we would be in prayer for Gabby and indeed for all like her who seek to bring Christ to the hearts and minds of this generation that is growing up godless and is constantly living in an environment of noise and sound. And we pray, Lord, that even in that environment, that the hope of the gospel might break through and hearts and minds would be changed. Go with us now, Father. Take us to our homes, and if it be your will, gather us again for the worship of your name this Lord's Day evening. And this we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.